Will you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2? I should like to draw your attention to this passage, Hebrews chapter 2. And I want to consider with you tonight the implications of the incarnation. The implications of the incarnation. So we shall read verse 14 through verse 18, Hebrews chapter 2. So the writer to the Hebrews says, "Since therefore the children share in blood, he himself," that's Christ, "he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And may God bless to us the reading of his precious word. Now, you know, there are three things that are important, I think, for us to always remember when we come to this time of year, to Advent season, and they are these, and you will recognize them. They are the essential features of the gospel. They are the essential features of the New Testament and the Word of God, because they are these. Number one, the incarnation. Number two, the crucifixion. And number three, the resurrection. All of those significant, massive in their implications for every Christian. In fact, the crucifixion and the resurrection stories, as we read them in the Gospels, every Gospel pays particular attention to the last week in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving a large amount of material to the death of the Lord Jesus and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as far as the New Testament is concerned, the crucifixion, the cross, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ are absolutely essential to being a Christian. And if that is true, and I believe that is true, without question, then the incarnation at the same time is absolutely essential. And we will see as we consider this Advent season how that fits together, how that ties together. So as believers, we do believe and we do confess in the incarnation, in the crucifixion, and in the resurrection of Jesus. But we are considering the incarnation and what that means for us. When we talk about the doctrine of Christ, very important to understand this, we mean two things. The first thing we mean is that we are talking about the person of Christ, the person of Jesus, who he is. And we're talking about the work of Christ, what he has done. And that is an essential thing. When we come to the life of the Lord Jesus and you read the Gospels, you see who he is and you see what he has done. And then the rest of the New Testament just unpacks and unfolds that doctrine of Christ. Tells us emphatically who he is and what he has done. In fact, this Hebrews chapter 2 passage is exactly that. Who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. So when we talk about the doctrine of Christ, the incarnation forms a very vital and a very essential part of that glorious doctrine, who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. So the incarnation is connected to those two things. If we do not understand or comprehend the person of Christ, how shall we ever begin to understand the work of Christ? And these two things belong together or bound together. Now, I admit, and I'm sure you confess, that understanding who Jesus is in the depths of it is not an easy matter. There is a mystery when we talk about the incarnation that the divine Son of God takes to himself humanity. There is a divine mystery there. It's beyond our understanding, our comprehension. So we acknowledge that when it comes to understanding the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, there certainly are things there that are difficult for us. We struggle to grasp or understand all of it. One of the things that we can say is that down through the centuries, over time, there has been a lot of debate, a lot of tension over who Jesus is. And even in the later critical theories that came out of Germany in the late 1800s and into the 1900s, these ideas about Jesus have developed to the point that when you look at the Jesus that they portray, he's no longer a savior at all. They have criticized him so much, they've criticized him right out of the Bible. But you see, when you come to the Bible, you come to the Bible with two principles to interpret the Bible. The first principle is the principle of unity, that the Bible is held together in all of its parts, Old Testament and New Testament, cannot be divided, cannot be separated. In fact, the one speaks to the other and is fulfilled by the other. That's the first principle of unity in all of Scripture. The second principle is that principle of non-contradiction. If you discover in a passage in the Bible when you are reading it that it does not seem right to you or you do not understand it, it's not because the Bible is in error, but because you are the issue, right? And the error generally will lie with you for the simple reason that all other passages in the Bible will generally throw light on the one passage you might have some difficulty with. So when we talk about the incarnation, we keep these things in our mind. About how I will interpret God's word and what God's word says. So when I read that, for example, the word became flesh, which is beyond me, I believe the word became flesh. And the evidence of that is that he dwelt among us, and John could testify, I've seen him. I've seen his glory. I've seen who he is, full of grace and truth. So there's no question then, if that's true, and these things that we're talking about come from Scripture, of course, that there are always two responses, two big responses to Jesus. You will either reject Christ or receive Christ. Reject Jesus, receive Jesus. To ignore Jesus is not an option, because that would be a rejection of Jesus, ultimately. So we're left with two responses to the gospel, to the Bible, to receive it or to reject it. By rejection, I mean an outright denial. I don't believe that. I refuse to believe that. That's what many, 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 many people would say when they're faced with the reality of the Word of God. I don't believe that. They reject outrightly the truth that is presented in the Word of God. But God's people, God's children, because they are God's people, are not like that. We receive the word. We receive the word because our hearts, which used to be hard, have been made soft by the Spirit of God, who is the author of Scripture. So that when we are confronted with the Bible and confronted with the word, we recognize it as truth, we receive it as truth, and we try to submit ourselves to the authority of the word of God. But an unbeliever cannot do that. They just reject it out of hand. So there are always these two responses. You either receive what the Scriptures teach about Christ, or you reject what they say about him. Man certainly has, every man born in sin has this capability and inability to receive the supernatural. Cannot receive it, cannot believe it. In fact, when man thinks about the supernatural, it's all kinds of abominable things like aliens and whatever else you want to conjure up. A conjuring up in their minds, by the way. Their vain, fancy imaginations to satisfy something that exists within them that ties them to the other one, namely to God himself, which they cannot understand and cannot grasp. This is why the incarnation is essential, because Christ Jesus came into the world for a singular purpose to save me. Just me, from my perspective. But to save you as well. To save us, right? If you didn't exist tonight, Jesus came into the world to save me. That's how beautiful it is. And if I didn't exist and nobody else existed except you, Jesus came into the world to save you because you are a sinner. The Apostle Paul knew this, right? He said it's a trustworthy saying. This is our memory verse for the month of December. It's a saying that's truthful and fully to be received, right? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, the chief. That's my confession. It's your confession if you're a Christian. But by rejection, it's not just merely also, I should say, only an outright denial, but there are those who tamper with the word, and tamper with Jesus, mess around with Jesus, do not fully understand the Christ of Scripture, and so have developed in their thinking and in their hearts a Jesus who is not the Jesus of the Bible, a lesser Jesus, a lower Jesus, a Jesus of their making to satisfy themselves, but not the Christ of Scripture. So to play with and to tamper with or to downplay the reality and the purpose of Christ has major ramifications for existence, for life itself, life and death situations. The Advent takes care of so much of this for us if we believe it. And to soften or downplay the incarnation would be a denial of what the Bible so adamantly conveys and testifies to. Now, you know the thing about the Bible? It will not allow you or me to get away with any of those kinds of thoughts. When you read the Bible, you will be confronted with the truth. And if you're serious about reading the Bible in its unity and in its non-contradictory forms and so on, you will discover that it is the truth about yourself and it's the truth about God. The Bible will not let us get away with tempering with itself because Scripture is always the interpreter of Scripture. It is its own authority. So if you take, for example, John 1:1, right? Famous verse. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. A staggering verse, right? I mean, verse, when you think about it. And the implications of that verse are mind-boggling, world-changing, life-altering. In the beginning, the Word. In the beginning. He always has been, right? The Nicene Creed talks about or uses such language as this, very God of very God, or God of God, or light of light. Can you get your mind around that? That when the Bible talks about Jesus, it describes him in these very affirmatory statements or ways. He is the Son of God. As we saw this morning, the one to be born shall be called holy, the Son of God. The Athanasian Creed, also a very nice creed, beautiful creed, right? Says things like this, very powerfully, right? It says this, this is the true faith. You say, well, what is the true faith, right? The true faith is that we believe and we confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is both God and man. The true faith. No messing around, no tampering with either God, the Godhead or the humanity of Jesus. No messing around, just the simple belief, I believe, I confess that Jesus is the Son of God. He is both God and man. He's mine, my Savior. And John 1:1, right, in the beginning was the Word, affirms that He is God. The Word was God. And John 1:14, right, a little bit later on, tells us, and the Word who was with God and the Word who was God became what? Flesh and dwelt among us, right? Affirming His humanity. So now you discover that John, when he writes his gospel, affirms that Jesus is God and is man at the same time. And sandwiched in between that is this great, glorious, miraculous conception. The incarnation of Jesus, is coming into the world. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. And as John says, we have seen His glory. When John tells us He became flesh, right, he means that before He became flesh, He was not man, He was God. Now you have to think about this, right? When John tells us that He became flesh in John 1:14, the Word became flesh, he means that He was not man before, but that He was God always. And not only that, but becoming flesh and becoming human is the Word who is the eternal God taking humanity to Himself. Which, by the way, is a mystery which we cannot truly fully grasp, but which we truly do believe and confess to be true, because the Bible affirms it. Not only that, but Paul tells Timothy that there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. The man, Christ Jesus. Now, if you have a mediator, the mediator must be able to deal with God and deal with man. He's representative of both parties. He stands between. He is God, He is man. Now, you know, there have been those who, down through the centuries, over time, right, even today, have affirmed the deity of Christ. Yes, Jesus is God, but they don't say anything about Him being a man. Strange views, right? That's an error. Then there are those who deny His deity outright. He's just a man, just an ordinary man. Oh, yeah, He taught some extraordinary things. Was a wonderful example to us, but He's just a man. He's not God. That's an error. And that's a serious error. In other words, we must believe, right, that Jesus is God and He is man at the same time, now, at this moment. That in heaven, the Father's right hand, is the man, Christ Jesus, in His body, risen from the dead. The Athanasian Creed puts it like this, right? Whoever desires to be saved, I like how it says this, right? Whoever desires to be saved should above all hold to the faith. Anyone who does not keep it whole and unbroken will doubtless perish eternally. Well, you say, well, okay. Well, that's serious stuff. What is the faith? What are you talking about when you say that I must hold the faith, right? This is what he says, or the creed says, this is the one faith, and without it one cannot be saved without believing it firmly and faithfully. So in other words, the creeds are all telling us that when we make confession about these truths that we say that we believe, they are telling us it's necessary to believe these things truly, not lip service, right? But because you have received them, and because they're in your heart and in your life, your lips express the truth that you have believed, right? And so this is why we confess both the deity of Christ and the humanity of our Lord Jesus. By deity, fully God, did not become God. Let's understand that, right? That our Lord Jesus did not become God because of what He achieved, but He was and is and always shall be God, God the Son. That's what we mean by the deity of Christ, always God, fully God. By humanity, we mean fully man. Not half a man, not perhaps a man, but truly He became man. So we must be careful we do not lessen the deity of Christ and we do not elevate the humanity of Christ beyond what it should be. So we know the Son of God, according to the Bible, became flesh. What does that mean? What are the implications of the Word, John 1:14, becoming flesh? What are the implications for me? That's why I want to look at this Hebrews passage with you. So, in Hebrews, it's essential to understand in chapter 1, right? We're in chapter 2. But in chapter 1, it affirms for us unequivocally that Jesus is God. That's chapter 1. If you want just an essential outline, chapter 1, Jesus is God. superior to the angels, right? And so he is God. If you look at verse 5, by the way, of chapter 1, just look at that. Verse 5 says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" Or if you like, verse 8, "But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever,'" which is, he's quoting, by the way, Psalm 45. Or if you like, verse 10, right? "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands," right? Psalm 102. So you notice that the writer to the Hebrews, in affirming the superiority or the preeminence of Jesus, that he is God, that he is the Son of God, derives it from the Old Testament, from Psalm 45 and Psalm 102. I have the suspicion at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, talking to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, when he unfolded the things concerning himself from the Old Testament, from the Scriptures, that this is what Jesus was referring to. Talking about himself, right? Right here, Psalm 45, Psalm 102. And in verse 11 of chapter 1, that earth and those heavens that have been established and created by him, they will perish, but you remain. Beautiful, right? They will fade away. They will perish. They will be rolled up like a robe. They will be changed like a garment, he says in chapter 1. "You are the same," verse 12, "and your years will have no end." What kind of person is he describing? He's describing an eternal person, right? It's Jesus. And I love especially verse 3, right? "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." And after making purification for sins, this one who is the radiance of the glory of God, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having achieved the work, the purpose for which he came and was sent into the world, he sat down. So chapter 1 affirms that all God's angels, right, actually, who are beautiful, superior beings, those angels, every single one of them, will worship him, verse 6. Let all God's angels worship him. And worship, as we know, is reserved for God only. So the angels worship God, they worship the Son. So chapter 1 is about Jesus. He is God, he is the Son, right? But when you get to chapter 2, the writer to the Hebrews goes from the deity of Christ, that he is God, to the humanity of Christ. To the humanity. And he is referred, if you look at chapter 2, verse 9, "But we see him," that is Jesus, "who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, but now crowned with glory and honor." See how he refers to him? Jesus. Jesus. So in the context, chapter 2, of humanity, the writer to the Hebrews is going to unfold the Son who, according to John 1:14, the Word became flesh. What does that mean, right? You notice verse 14, that we began with this verse. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." What things? Flesh and blood, right? That's what he means. So the children, human beings, men and women, boys and girls, they share in flesh and blood. So what did he do? The Son, the eternal Son of chapter 1, what did he do? He partook of the same things. He became flesh and blood. That's what the text is telling us, right? How did that happen? Incarnation, right? It's the answer. How did that happen? How did he partake of the same things that we have, namely flesh and blood? How did he do that, or how was it done? It was done via the incarnation. The Son of God takes to himself our flesh, conceived as he was by the Spirit in the womb of Mary. The result of that is Jesus, true God, true man. That's the result. Word became flesh, right? John 1:14. The incarnation, the word incarne, the Latin phrase, incarne means in flesh. That's what the incarnation means. He became in flesh God. He took to himself humanity. You will notice, if you think about John 1:14, it doesn't say that God became flesh. It says the Word became flesh. It does not say God became flesh. And you know why that is? Because you might be tempted to think that if that were true, if God became flesh, then somehow God's nature has been changed. That would not be true at all, because Jesus in the flesh is fully God and still truly God, right? Or you might think that God the Father or God the Holy Spirit was made flesh. And the error of the ancient Nestorians and Eutychians is all prevalent in these kinds of thinking. Perhaps the divine nature was affected, or that he doesn't have a divine nature but acquired a divine nature. Whatever the error is, no, the Bible is very clear. Himself likewise partook of the same flesh and blood. He, existing already himself, partook of the same things, flesh and blood. Richard Sibbes, you know, the great Puritan, in his little work, Fountain Opened, he talks about these things, and this is what he says. He says, all three persons of the Godhead, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They acted in the incarnation like three sisters who were making a garment or a piece of clothing, and only one got to wear it. Only one got to wear it. That's what we believe. Jesus is wearing the garments of humanity. Does not take deity to himself because he is already the Son of God. Now, the Bible teaches us, especially in, like, for instance, Hebrews chapter 10, that the Father actually prepared a body for the Son, Psalm 40, right? And sent him forth, according to Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, when the time was right, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? To redeem those who were cursed, were under the law. So the Father did that, right? Prepared a body for his Son, for the incarnation. Well, what did the Son do? The Lord Jesus Christ agrees to being the sent one. I will go, right? And what does that mean? He will assume our humanity. He will assume flesh and blood to himself. And God, the Holy Spirit, brings about the accomplishment of that through the conception in Mary's womb. So that what we can say is that what we have here is what we call the efficient cause of the incarnation. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all working together to bring about this miraculous supernatural act in human history of Christ entering into humanity. The efficient cause. But you know, it's one thing to talk about an efficient cause, that this is what was done. But why was it done? Well, that would be the motivating cause, right? The cause behind it, the moving cause. What is the moving cause? Why did God do these things? He loved us. What an answer, right? That's the only reason. There is no other reason. He loved us. So John 3:16 is right, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Or 1 John 4:9 and 10, and by the way, I'd encourage you to read 1 John 4, but listen to these verses. This is what John says. He says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this, in the sending of his Son, is the love of God revealed, Jesus into the world that I might live. Why did Jesus come? That I might live and not perish, not die. John 3:16. Might live, by the way, implies that at one time I did not. To put it in my actual life, at one time I was dead in trespasses and sins, right? Ephesians 2. But then I was made alive. I was dead, but now I've been made alive by this work of Christ, by the sovereign purposes of God. So in very simple terms, the Lord Jesus Christ takes flesh to himself, becomes incarnate, the Word becomes flesh, for the singular purpose of coming into the world to save me, to save you. That's the reason. And that this coming into the world, that this being sent by the Father, and this being conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb, he undertook for the singular purpose to save you, to save me, to deliver me. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, right? Mark 10:45. Did not come to be served. He deserved to be served. He alone deserves service, but he didn't come to be served. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for mine. That's why he came into the world, to save us, right? So the consequence of the incarnation, the consequence of Jesus taking flesh to himself is a very, very important doctrine. It should govern our thinking during Advent season. And the real question, or a very important question, is, was it real humanity? Was it really a true humanity? Was Jesus a real human being? Do you remember how Isaiah put it? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, right? So the infant in Mary's lap that we sing about in Christmas carols is a very real baby. I mean, the Son of God in the flesh. Helpless, as a baby coming into the world. Think of the humiliation, the downgrade, the stepping down of the Son of God to assume humanity to save us from his glory. To come into this world sick with sin. That every thought of his disciples, every word that they might think about before it is on their tongue, anybody's tongue, he knows it altogether. Divine. Christ among men. True man, yes, but fully God. So notice Hebrews 2:14. He himself likewise partook of the same things, right? The same things that all of us have tonight, flesh and blood. If you don't believe that, pinch yourself. You're pinching flesh, right? You're real. This is real. Prick yourself, blood will come out, flesh and blood. You will discover the truth of what you are made of. Our Lord Jesus Christ took to himself same things. Blood, by the way, as we saw in Sunday school this morning, is the life of the flesh, Leviticus 17, verse 11. And in the context of Hebrews chapter 2, right here, this flesh and blood statement that you read about in verse 14 is directly connected to death. In the context, Jesus partook of flesh and blood, and that taking to himself of humanity is directly connected to one simple fact: he must die. And he can only die if he's man. That's why he takes flesh and blood to himself. So here are two very basic, very simple implications or consequences to the incarnation of the Lord. He has life. Because of who he is, and he can die because of who he is, like all of us. And the Leviticus 17 passage, right, the life of the flesh is in the blood, affirms this connection. Because right after saying that the life of the flesh is in the blood, it says, for it is the blood that makes atonement for your souls. The blood makes atonement. So blood and bloodshed is just simply a reference to death, to dying. So, Hebrews 2:14 direct connects, he has life to what we have now, flesh and blood. And because of that, he can die as we die. By the way, this death is spoken of in two ways in this text, verse 14 and 15. So, look at verse 14. He himself likewise partook of the same things, right, sharing in flesh and blood like the children. Why did he do that? Here's the first thing, that through death, notice, immediately death, right? That through death, because he is flesh and blood and can die, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So Jesus, by dying, his death destroys the devil who has the power of death. He destroys the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. That's the first thing. The second, verse 15, Jesus, by dying, delivers us from the fear of death. So notice, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So he takes away, he removes the power of death, verse 14, and he removes the fear of death, verse 15. May I suggest to you that is the heart of the gospel? That is exactly what the gospel is all about. Jesus delivering us from the power of death so that we, if we die, when we die, actually have life. And not only that, but delivering us from the fear of death. What does that mean? Because the evil one keeps that over us, holds us in lifelong bondage and slavery to the fear of death. So the gospel is this: Jesus dies your death so that you might have life. He kills death. He sets you free from its captivity. And what he secures for us by dying for us is life for us by living again for us. Resurrection, right? Incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection. It's all there. In fact, from these truths, now here's what I really want to get to you. From these truths, how can anyone deny particular redemption? How can anyone deny definite atonement, particular redemption? You notice that in this text that we have in fact, Hebrews chapter 2, for instance, if you look at verse 16, he did not do what he did for angels, right? Surely it is not angels that he helps. Well, then, who does he help? Notice the text. But he helps the offspring of Abraham. Surely that's not every Jew. Oh, no. That's not what he means by the offspring of Abraham. He means those who have the faith of Abraham, those who are justified like Abraham. That's the true offspring of Abraham, right? Galatians chapter 3. So he doesn't do what he did for angels, but he does it for the offspring of Abraham. And then if you look at verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He took flesh and blood, right? So he is subject to humanity in order to make propitiation for their sins. He had to be made like them in every respect to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So these brothers, right, verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers. These brothers are the seed of Abraham, right, in verse 16. But it's even better than that, if you like, because you'll notice if you go back to verse 13, he says to the Father in heaven, in the midst of the congregation, in verse 12, in verse 13, second part, behold, I and the children God has given me. So here I am with my people, Father, in the congregation in heaven. Here are my people. That's verse 13, right? And the children of verse 13 are the flesh and blood children of verse 14. Since therefore the children, here am I and my children, verse 13, those children, since they share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same to do something for them. The children that belong to him, right? So these children of verse 13, if you back up in the text, you discover in verse 11 and 12, are his brothers. Verse 11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. And verse 12, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. So the children of verse 13 are the brothers of verse 11 and 12. The children of verse 13 are those who are sanctified in verse 11. And those sanctified brothers, the children, in verse 10 are the many sons who are being brought to glory. Right? Who, by the way, are categorized in verse 9 as everyone. You notice how everyone is limited to these definitions: his brothers, his children, the Father's children, the sanctified ones. So, to put it another way, to put it in the order of the text, right? Starting in verse 9. Jesus, that he might taste death for everyone, verse 9. That those for whom he tastes death in verse 9 are in verse 10 the many sons. And those who for whom he tastes death in verse 11 are the sanctified. And those for whom he tastes death in verse 11 and 12 are his brothers. And those for whom he tastes death in verse 13 are the children which the Father, which God has given to him. And those for whom he tastes death are in verse 16 the offspring of Abraham, who are also, verse 17, his brothers, who are the people of verse 17, for whom he makes propitiation. Isn't it glorious? Jesus dying for me, in the mind of God, in eternity, elect of God, given to the Son coming for his people, his children, actually in the incarnation, taking flesh and blood, like I have in flesh and blood, so that he might offer himself, make propitiation for me, because I'm one of his brothers. I'm one of his children. I'm one of the many sons he's bringing to glory like you. How can anyone deny particular redemption when you look at that text? Right? It's for all these that Jesus came to die, to save them. It's for all these that he came actually in the flesh. It's for all these that he delivers them from death, from the evil one, from the fear of its bondage. It's for all these that he does these things. That's the incarnation. It's not just Jesus is the reason for the season. Right? It's not that. It's way, way, way beyond that. It's to make propitiation for the sins of his people. And by the way, notice in verse 12 that Jesus is not dead. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. He's not dead. He's in the presence of the Father. Yes, he died, but he lives, right? In fact, in verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. He had to become a priest, a high priest, a merciful, faithful high priest, not just to die for us, but to live for us, to intercede for us, because that's what a priest does, right? He dies, but he intercedes. Now, how can Jesus, who died, intercede for us except to rise from the dead, to have life again, to make intercession for us? And notice very particularly verse 18, right? How can he help you when you are tempted to sin if he is dead? How can he help you if he is dead? Well, he's not dead, right? He's a merciful, faithful high priest at the right hand of the majesty on high, having made purification for our sins, Hebrews 1:3, he sat down. So, dear brothers and sisters, the entire testimony of the Bible, of Scripture, is that Jesus lives. I mean, we have an empty tomb, we have witnesses, we have appearances, and above all, we have the Bible everywhere affirming it, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, speaking of Christ. And so too in this epistle, right? If you look at chapter 3, by the way, verse 1. Therefore, brothers, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, what should you do? Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. How can you consider Jesus if he is dead? Well, he's not dead. That's how you can consider him. And if you look at verse 6, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. How can he be faithful over God's house if he is dead? Because he died, It's true. He took flesh and blood so that he might die, but he lives. He lives. That's the implication of the text. Now, if you look at chapter 4, verse 14, since then we have a great high priest. He's defining the priestly work of Christ. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Notice what has happened. He's passed through the heavens. He has ascended back to glory. Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. How can you hold fast a confession in a dead Christ? No, he's a living Christ. Right? He has passed through the heavens. He is in glory. And we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now people say, well, how can Jesus really understand what it's like for me to go through temptation and sin? Well, listen, we have to separate the idea of temptation from actual sinning, right? Because temptation is not sin. Temptation is to sin. So Jesus is tempted by the devil in the wilderness and does not sin. Unlike Adam, the first man, our representative, who was tempted to sin, or Eve tempted to sin and passed to Adam. What did he do when the pressure of temptation came to him? Thank you, my darling. He died. Right? He died. What prayer? He was the best man, by the way, to do the job. Not you and me, because he was not fallen. If you put me back in the garden, it would be just like, I would take it. Eve, you don't even need to go there. I'll just help myself, thank you. Right? Right? Because I'm already sinful. I would just love sinful things, right? But Adam is the best representative, the most beautiful, glorious man. There he is, and he falls. But when Jesus is confronted and tempted to yield glory and to worship the evil one, he quotes Scripture, right? He deals with sin, being tempted to sin. He himself has no sin. He cannot sin. But he's still in the temptation, uses the means from the human perspective. Is it no wonder then that he can sympathize with you when you are tempted? He who endured to 100% the temptation. Chapter 5, verse 6. Because Christ didn't exalt himself to be a high priest, it says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And down in verse 9, and being made perfect through his sufferings, right? He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. I'll have many other texts, but we'll leave them for the moment. You can read Hebrews and find them yourself. By the way, Hebrews 12 tells us to look unto Jesus, doesn't it? What a beautiful verse, right? Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. How can you consider Jesus if he is dead? How can you look unto Jesus if he is dead? I love what Hebrews 13:8 says, right? Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is our Lord, right? And don't you love those last verses in Chapter 13, verse 20 and 21, may the God of peace who brought again from the dead, resurrection, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. Notice the great shepherd of the sheep, brought again from the dead by God, by the blood of the eternal covenant. That whole purpose, that efficiency that we were talking about earlier, may he equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So everything in Hebrews is Jesus taking flesh to himself and blood in order to accomplish the great purposes of redemption. So the incarnation is this singular purpose, right, to suffer for us, to save us, to die for us, to give us life by his death. And then for he himself to take life again and to live in the power of an endless life. Christ. If he is not alive, None of these things mean anything at all. Let us go home and eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But that's not the case. That is not the case. No, the point is, these things are the truth because they are in God's word revealed to us, and the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ are bound together, one person. If you tamper with his person, you tamper with his work. So the very facts of the incarnation and the implications and the consequences of us, they compel us, as chapter 3, verse 1 says, consider Jesus. That's what I say to all of us tonight at this Advent season. The reason why Jesus came into the world was to save us. Consider Jesus and what he did for you. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for this glorious epistle, the epistle to the Hebrews, and the truths that we find declared about our Lord Jesus in it. Help us to believe your word. We thank you, Father, for the incarnation. We thank you for the glory accomplished by our Lord Jesus in redemption, in our redemption, in our salvation. And not only that, but secured by his rising from the dead. Thank you that we believe these things. We believe the incarnation. We believe in the crucifixion. We believe in the resurrection. We say that Jesus died according to the scriptures and was buried according to the scriptures and on the third day rose again according to the scriptures. That is the gospel. And we believe and confess it. Oh, Father, may these truths then be all the more precious and sweet to us, even tonight as we consider them in our minds. Now we pray that you'd send us out into the world in this week that we might please you and that we might think on these things and be grateful and thankful for all that Jesus Christ has done for us. So we praise you. Thank you for each other. Thank you for this Lord's Day. And thank you for our time. It's in Jesus' name we ask and pray these things. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you and give you a good week.